I'm Sherry Worrell, and I'm a recovering list maker. Okay, so I'm not recovering much. I am a list maker, though. Are you a list maker? I have been known, after having accomplished a task, to go back and write it down just so I can strike a line through it. Okay, a little obsessive. I have lists before vacation. I have lists during vacation. I have lists in the morning. I have lists in the evening. I have a little thing beside my easy chair, so when I think of things during a ball game or a good movie, I can write down the lists. I have mental lists, and when I'm afraid I'm going to fall asleep and forget it, I take my watch off and put it on the other hand so I can remember that list. All right, I'm compulsive. List making is a fun thing as long as it's productive. I have a list of 10 things I want to do before I croak. And of those 10, one of them is absolutely ridiculous. There's no possible way. I want to take off from the back of the fantail of an aircraft carrier in a F-14. That isn't going to happen. But out of the other 9, 3 of them are done, 3 of them are in progress, and the others are questionable as to whether they'll be accomplished or not. Sometimes a list helps us focus on something, get us you know, zoomed in, which is very helpful. And that's what I've done with this new series. By the way, that's reverbing a little, if you could, or maybe grab Deb. What I've done with this series is try to take a list, albeit a short list, five things that I think are the top 5 mistakes that women tend to make. We're going to look at them in a reverse order so that we can start with number 5 and work our way down to number 1. I'm finding this list out of the book of Philippians. So if you have your Bible, you're going to want to open it to Philippians, and we're going to start in sort of the middle of the book in Philippians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Top 5 mistakes women make. Goodness gracious, there are more than that, but we are going to try to look at the top 5. The book of Philippians is a New Testament book, obviously. It is written by Paul. The occasion of the writing of this is a thank you letter. It's really a letter from Paul to the church at Philippi. It's an opportunity for him to say thank you. This particular church, and that is driving me crazy. I wonder why that is thumping. Huh? Okay, we're trying to move things around here to make it quit thumping. Maybe that will do it. I can't get it to thump now. It's good. Anyway, we'll start over. The book of Philippians. Paul's in prison, and he is writing a thank you note. Thank you notes are very effective. They are an appropriate way for us to express to someone else, hey, I really appreciate what you did for us. It's also a way for Paul to complete a cycle of a personal relationship with the church at Philippi. If you were to turn in your Bible to the book of Acts, you would see this church in its infancy in Acts chapter 16. We see the first mention of the church at Philippi. Paul goes through there on his second missionary journey, and it appears that there were not enough men to have an actual synagogue. I believe the number is 15. They have to have 15 Jewish men to have an operating synagogue. So in the church at Philippi, when he showed up, there weren't 15 Jewish men so they could have a functioning synagogue. So instead, some of the women, and I presume some of the men, were meeting, and a woman by the name of Lydia becomes the first convert to Jesus Christ on this missionary journey. Acts chapter 16, and maybe down about verse 14 or so. A certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a businesswoman, she was a worshiper of God, and she was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Now the us is the writer of Acts, the Dr. Luke, and he's referring to himself and Paul and others that were on the trip. And it happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, there was a slave girl having a spirit of divination who met us, and she was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." And she continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. Well, the masters weren't too happy when they saw the hope of their prophet that was gone. They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and we are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Roman. And so the crowd rose up and they gathered them and threw them into prison. And the great story of Paul and Silas in prison, in stocks, at midnight, singing to the top of their lungs, is really focused around this church at Philippi. It's a story that begins with just a few people, and apparently it wasn't a very large church, at least in the beginning, because Philippi is a military city, not a city of commerce. As a military city, it would not have had large crowds, and certainly not large crowds of Jews. When Lydia becomes saved, then apparently her household, a little bit later, the jailer that is holding Paul and Silas in jail, he and his family become Christians, and the nucleus of a church in Philippi begins. While Paul's in prison, the church at Philippi apparently sent him thank you notes for his ministry to them and accompanied those notes of warm and personal reflections, gifts, financial gifts. So while Paul is in prison, he has the means of having his needs met by the physical financial gifts from these people in Philippi. A group of people he knew. He knew them by name. He knew them personally. It wasn't a large, nameless, faceless group. It was, you know, Fred and Mary and Susie, and I've lived in their house, and I've been to their house, and we've had dinner many times, and these guys, whatever, and this guy brought the gift. A fellow by the name of Epaphroditus, particularly apparently went back and forth. So the purpose of the book of Philippians is a thank you note, an establishment and a reconnection with individual people that he has a very deep personal relationship with. I don't know if you have someone that you correspond with regularly, but over the years I've had a friend that I knew years and years and years ago at my old church. And over the years, she moved away, and we would write, her name was Metz, Bonnie Metz, M-E-T-Z. But I would write her Bonnie Mess, M-E-S-S. And it didn't matter where I was in the world or what I was doing, about once a week, I wrote Bonnie this long, flowing letter. And I just kind of told her what I was doing. I told her one time if she'd have kept them, she could have written my autobiography from it. Not that anyone would ever want to read it, but she could have, because I would, you know, rattle on. This last summer I was in England. I hadn't seen Bonnie in a couple of years and hadn't written her in probably longer than that. And the morning I was leaving Oxford, I was having such a good time. I thought, who can I share this with? Where can I? I've already emailed Barb until she's sick of hearing about this place. What else can I do? I'll write Bonnie. So I grabbed a piece of paper from Oxford, and you know, 5 pages later, I unloaded my story of my time in Oxford. Paul's got that kind of relationship with these people. When we pick up our Bible, we tend to think of this as, you know, a doctrinal treatise. You know, it's a book of theology. And it certainly is, and certain letters are more that way. But I want you to look at the letter to the Philippians as a personal note. It's a personal thing between him and them, and a personal thing that's focused on something he's heard from one of those runners that went back and forth with the financial gift. If you'll turn back to Philippians, then look at chapter 1 for a second. In several different places, we get a hint of what he's just been told about these dear personal friends. In chapter 1 and verse 27 comes our first hint. He says, only conduct yourselves in a manner that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Apparently, there's been a little hint that there's a little bit of squabbling going on in the church. Now, not the kind of squabbling that he encountered with the church at Corinth and wrote nasty letters to them. This is just, I heard you and Mary aren't getting along. I heard there's a little squabble. Look at chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. He says, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard another as more important than himself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but for the interest of others. Drop down to verse 14 and 15. He says, I want you to do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourself to be blameless and innocent. See, apparently somebody came and said, yeah, Paul, things are going great in the church at Philippi. We're having a wonderful time. At the last potluck, everybody was getting along, but, you know, Mary and Susie. You know, they just had a hard time. I don't know what their problem is. They're just, you know, squabbling. And, you know, there's their mother-in-law and son-in-law thing going with Fred and his, you know, just a little squabbling. So Paul decides to write this letter. In the context of thanking them for their generosity, he wants to make certain that the squabbling gets addressed. And in many ways, though, undercuts it, doesn't make it a huge issue, because the overwhelming message to them is, you know what, guys, I love you so much. I have such great personal passion about you. I want to make sure you have joy. That squabbling thing, it's going to steal your joy. So let's keep focused on the real theme of God's love and how he's going to care for you. He talks a lot about their participation. Chapter 1, verse 5. He says, in view of your participation in the gospel, from that first day I stopped by the riverside and saw Lydia and the crowd that was with her, we've been participating in this gospel. It's not just me. He gets to chapter 4 and verse number 10. He's going to talk about, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you've revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity, and now you sent me another gift. There is a connection, a love connection between Paul and these people. I've already mentioned he wants to get them to quit squabbling, and he does all that by focusing their attention on the person of Christ. It would be one thing if we had a Bible study and I had a counselor up here and I said, you know, a couple of the ladies here have been squabbling, you know, and we've got a little problem here with the, you know, personal, getting all me, all mine, whatever. And I brought a counselor in, and so she, you know, was giving you some principles of counseling. That would be one thing. But more effectively would be to draw everyone's attention away from themselves and lift up their little head like you do a kid when you want to make sure they're paying attention. You know, you want to see their eyes, a little hand under the chin routine. And say to them, wait a minute, let's make sure your eyes are on Christ. Yeah, there's a little squabble, you got a problem, yeah, we could talk about that. Yeah, mother-in-law, daughter-in-law, yeah, we could talk about that. But really the focus needs to be Christ. Chapter 1, verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Where is the focus? It's on Christ. He centers the whole book around the person and the power of Jesus Christ. Like I said, it's not a doctrinal thesis. Its main kind of thematic thing is this issue of joy. As a matter of fact, in four short chapters, the word joy or rejoice or some version of it appears over 16 times. He wants to make sure that they stop the squabbling and have the kind of joy that he wants his dear friends to enjoy. When your children are going at it, you not only want them to stop, you want them to have a relationship that allows them to appreciate each other. You want them to grow up and say, that's my brother. Or to have that kind of relationship with my sister. When they become young adults and you actually see them interacting, it brings you great joy. That's the source of it. That's what you really want for them, is joy, not just the cessation of hassle. All right, that's the introduction to the book of Philippians. By the way, we're going to be in this about 5 weeks. I figure you can read the book of Philippians in somewhere between 7 and 15 minutes. Now, I did it a little shorter, but I read pretty fast, and I'm pretty familiar with the text, so I might have skipped a word or two. If you carefully read it, it might take you 15 minutes. I'm going to challenge you to read the book of Philippians every single day while we go through this study. And by the time we get to the end, hopefully chapter 1, verse 21, will be a part of your heart. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. So let's jump in to the fifth one of the top five things that I think trip women up in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13 and 14. Towards the end of this letter, Paul's going to jump in and draw a conclusion. He's going to draw their attention to a concluding thought. He starts in verse 13, brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. I haven't arrived. I'm not there yet. But one thing I do, one thing I know, I haven't arrived, don't get it all figured out yet, but one thing I do, I forget what lies behind, I reach forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He says, I haven't arrived, I haven't got there, I'm not done yet, but one thing I've learned, it's to forget and to press on. The fifth of the top five things that I think trip up women is this issue of dwelling in the past. If I took a microphone and started down the rows and said, so how was your childhood?
My mom, my dad, my brother, my sister, my uncle, whatever.
Some of you have very serious things that happened in your childhood. If I went down the row and said, well, now talk to me about the early days of your marriage.
First 2 years.
Tell me about your relationship with the in-laws. Oh, mother-in-law. Cranky father-in-law. If I went around and said, has anyone ever hurt you? Boy, you've got a quick answer. Oh, they marry. Boy, we're still not. My cousin, that one time when we were five, We have a tendency in the structure of being a woman to focus on the past, to be sometimes very fixated on an event or a series of events that might have, in a very serious way, perhaps defined us, in a less serious way, been a source of irritation to us for many years. It wouldn't take you long if I gave you a 3x5 card and asked you to write down something in the past that was still bugging you, you'd fill the 3x5 card. If we're sitting around having a cup of coffee and up comes the topic of family in particular, it will not take us long to go back into the past. Quickly, it's him or her or them or she or we were and they did and it happened. And dwelling in the past is a big issue. Paul says, wait a minute, I haven't arrived. I don't have all the answers yet. I don't have it all figured out. But this one thing I do know, hey, I got to forget the past. The word there means essentially completely forgetting. Now, is it physiologically or neurologically capable? Are you capable of actually physically forgetting? I am told that once it's in there, it rattles around. Now, at my age, I am starting to forget things. I'm told it's still in there, but it's a little harder to get it out. The other day, I was walking down the hallway. I've known this teacher for probably 15 years. I passed her door and went, what was her name? That's my age kicking in. But it's in there. Theoretically, it's in there. I know this lady's name. We don't really neurologically forget, but what it means, and the idea here, is that Paul's taking a picture of a Greek runner. You know, they all had many races leading up to the beginning of the Olympics. But in this particular context, that word forgetting means I am running with such passion that I'm forgotten. I'm not even paying attention to the other runners. If you have someone that's in a competitive environment and he or she is very good, they do not do their task in relationship to the other people. They are singularly focused on their own performance. They're not paying attention to what the other guys are doing. They're doing their thing with acuity. He's saying, you know, I want you to forget. Forget like a runner forgets who's running with them. He is so focused. You don't neurologically actually forget, but it no longer has your attention. It isn't your focus. It's not your default button. If you have an issue with a neighbor or a friend or a family member that when you have nothing else to think about, you default to that, that's what he's saying. You can forget that. You can move past that. He says in another way, reaching forth, again a Greek athletic term, stretching out, almost like a runner who's, you know, stretching for that last little whatever. You know, if you watch runners, they'll stick their chest out so that they can cross the line or break the tape before the other guy. It's that straining forth. It's a I don't want to think about that anymore. I am focused on my goal, and the goal, which is a mark or a target. Much like Paul uses the same concept in 2 Timothy chapter 4 when he says, you know, in the future there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, something to win, to earn. Many times in our culture, we de-emphasize the idea of winning. We actually have two extremes. It's everything is win or lose, or nothing is. We have kind of two focuses on the poles. The win and lose people are kind of like me. They can't do anything that isn't a competition. You know, you can read it in 7 minutes, I can read it in six. You can read it in five, I'll read it in four. Let's see who will read it the fastest. Everything is a competition. That's not so good. On the other end, though, is the person that says, let's not have honor rolls in school. Let's just award everyone because they showed up. And that's just as absurd. The one is not so good, so is the other. What God says is that, yes, we should be doing some straining towards a goal, towards a mark, towards something, Because there is laid up for us a crown of righteousness. There is an awarding going on in heaven. That's a great Bible study for you to look at all the awards. But the awarding is not for self-fulfillment. It's not for self-gratification. According to Revelation 4, what do we do with those crowns? What do? We go lay them at the feet of Jesus. Do you want to go empty-handed? You know, you're standing before the Lord and there's the weighing out of your activities, not your sin. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, make sure you understand the difference of that. But there's that weighing out, and maybe there's a crown or two. Some of you, I don't want to be behind you in line in heaven because you're going to be there so long getting the crowns, and you know, I'm going to end up with one paltry one or something. But, you know, you get your crown, what are you going to do with it? Stand there and turn around to the crowd and go, hey, I won, look at my crowns. No. That is the moment where you turn into the face of Jesus, and because of everything that he's done for us, you, in great speed and with great devotion, lay that crown down at his feet. It's a little nothing, but it's all we got to express our appreciation. But it is a crown. There is a process of gaining something, not necessarily winning as in someone else loses, although that's the exact concept that's used in our New Testament, that there's a burning up and an achieving. There's a getting and a losing. I'm not convinced that the crying ceases until after the judgment seat of Christ, because I think if I'm in line and it dawns on me at that moment, which it will, all the things that I could have and should have done and all the stuff I thought was really cool, and it gets burnt up and it's nothing and all I got is this little bitty tiara, it ain't even a big crown, I think I might shed a few tears for what a twit I was to have not paid attention to God's Word. So there is a sense in which there's a winning and losing, and Paul says, in that context, forget what's behind. How can you be focused on the positive things of your Christian life if all you're doing is hitting the default button and going back to when blah, blah, blah happened to you, or blah, blah, blah was said about you, or blah, blah, blah was hurtful because... So I want to talk about forgetting those things which lie behind. And I want to look at it from two perspectives. One, our own issues. Forgetting our own issues. And then secondly, forgetting those things that have been done to us. So the one is what we do to ourselves, and the other is what's done to us. Let's talk about our own mistakes for a minute. Chuck Swindoll's got a great little book called Three Steps Forward and Two Steps Back. And in that, he describes a whole list of mistakes. Now, in a moment, I'm going to talk about outright rebellion. There is a difference. Do your children, are they always rebellious? No. Sometimes they just make goofs. When I was a child, at our dinner table, if my brother or I knocked over the milk, it was World War III. My mom made it sound like we had premeditatedly thought about who was going to do it, who was going to fill it so there was a maximum amount of milk in there. We strategically located it on the corner of the table and then hit it with such a volume that it went, you know, 6 feet across the kitchen floor to, you know, make her life miserable. That's how she reacted. Is that what happened? No. A dumb kid goofing around, elbow caught the milk, and it went flying. So when Brianna, my goddaughter, came to live with us, she hadn't been there a week or two, she spilt milk. She spilt the milk and she looked up at her grandmother and me like, oh my gosh, what's going to happen now? And I busted out laughing. I did it intentionally. I said, whoops, made a mistake. Come help me clean it up. I did that because I wanted her to sense there's a difference between mistakes and serious and intentional things. So I'm starting with us talking about our mistakes. We'll get to the intentional rebellion in a moment. What kind of mistakes do we make? Well, one of the ones Chuck Swindoll brings to our attention is he calls them the panic-prompted mistakes. Have you in your past ever, you know, got a little whacked out and done some dumb thing? Oh, this morning perhaps? You know, we make these out of fear sometimes or worry, or sometimes we're just plain in a hurry and we make a panic-prompted mistake. We goof. We make a mistake. There's an example in our Bible in Genesis 12 when Abraham's going down to Egypt because there's been a great famine, and the ruler at the time confronts him and he's panicking. You can almost see him going, he looks at my beautiful wife, he's gonna take her, oh, what am I gonna do? Oh, this is my sister. Oh, I get to meet my sister. You know, he's panicked. He didn't premeditate, you know, this horrible lie. He got himself in a corner and he acted. Have you ever done anything with a relationship, with your in-laws or something? It was just a moment and you panicked and you did something dumb and then suddenly it became this big boo-rah-rah. I had one years ago with my sister-in-law, which I have a great relationship with. I made a comment. My intention was the 180 of the way she took it. I intended this, and she took it that. And suddenly we had this knockdown, drag-out going on. And for a long period of time, my default button was that comment. It was a dumb comment. It was not premeditated. You've got them in your past. Panic-prompted mistakes. There's the good intention mistakes. We have good intentions, but, you know, wrong planning, wrong motives, wrong methods, wrong something. Great illustration again, Exodus, Moses this time. He realizes he's God's man, and God's chosen him to step forth and be the leader of the Israelites and lead them out of the captivity in Egypt. And he comes out, and one of the Egyptian soldiers is being mean to one of the Jewish guys, and so he steps up there and whacks the Egyptian, one good one, and kills him, and kind of turns around like, hey, aren't I good? Well, the next day when he comes back to the same place, the Jewish guys go, ooh, there he is, the guy, the murderer, ooh, don't get anywhere near him. Well, they didn't react like, hey, hero, they reacted like, what a dummy. It was a good intentioned, but, mistake. You know, you're cooking dinner for your mother-in-law the first time she comes to the dinner, and you think, you know, I don't know, Cherry's Jubilee would be wonderful. And come to find out, you know, she's highly allergic to cherries. It's a good intentioned mistake. You didn't mean it. But are those not the things that family whatevers are made of? And in our past, they sit and fester. There's the neglect mistakes. This is a good one. They are the result of either being lazy or lacking discipline or just not doing what you should do at the time. And it comes back to bite you. This example is David and his son Adonijah. And the Bible says in 1 Kings 1 that he never crossed him or he never confronted him. He wasn't a good father that held his kid to a standard. And so later Adonijah sets himself up as king in contrast to David's choice of his son Solomon. They have this big conflict all because David, as a parent, had neglected some things. If we neglect relationships, if we neglect things in our disciplining of our children, sometimes it rises up and bites us. Another one is Chuck calls it the unrestrained curiosity mistake. These often relate more to the desire on our part to have sensational things happen. Whoopee, zippy, whatever deals. And the example out of the scripture is when Saul is afraid of the Philistines and he's not sure what to do and he can't get a message from God. So he's already banned all the mediums out of the country, but he decides to find some witch, the Witch of Endor, as you might remember. And he has her call up Samuel and so he can get some advice. He's looking for the whammy, the sensational, the wow-woo. Sometimes we make those kinds of mistakes and they rise up and get us. And the last issue that sometimes creates conflict for us is something called the blind spot mistakes. These are the ones that we tend to commit out of habit. That's just, we're not so good at that. It's hard for us to stop it. We're blinded to the truth. We've got a pattern going, and we just keep going that way. Sometimes it has to do with being a gossip. Women are terrible about that. There's just a habit, a pattern. You got a rut going down, and your mouth just engages before your head or your heart catches up. These are mistakes that create difficulties for us. One of the ones of a blind spot example in our Bible is Peter. He was hanging out with the Gentiles in Galatians and in the region of Galatia. And he was hanging out with the Gentiles and eating everything they ate and having a gay old time. And then there were some Jewish leaders coming to town. And suddenly he stood up and said, oh, I can't eat that anymore. And when Paul got in his face, he said, wait a minute. That's a blind spot, this legalism thing you got going here. You're not paying any attention to it. Let me focus you on it. That is one of our issues, blind spots, things that we don't take advantage of learning from. They're a habit. Those are the kinds of, we'll call them oopses, that happen in our life. We'll call them mistakes. They're not intentional necessarily, although some of them could be fixed by being intentional. But they're not rising up to major rebellion. But one of the other issues that is in our past is indeed major rebellion. Some of you had really zippy teenage years. And some of you, college was really fun. For some of us, early marriage, there was rebellion at different times and in different seasons where there was outright in his face rebellion. It's kind of like the kids. Back to my illustration of the milk. That's a goof. But when you instruct your child on X or Y, maybe it's the issue of fighting with his brother or sister, and you sit down and you do all the training and you do all the encouraging and you do all the blah, 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 and they stay at it, and suddenly one of them is seriously hurt, we're not talking about a oops or a milk being spilled. We're talking about outright rebellion. I want to do it my way. When you correct and change and there's no look or intention to change it on the part of the person, then it becomes an issue of rebellion. In Psalm 51, David says, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and are justified when you judge." One of the things that is a part of our past is our rebellion. Now, mine is different than yours, probably to your credit. But again, 3x5 cards are passed out. There's not a person within the sound of my voice that doesn't immediately have somewhere they go in their default of their mind. Immediately, probably, not to the mistake so much, but to the serious rebellion. David understood that no matter who he sinned against, in the case of Bathsheba or killing her husband Uriah, it really wasn't against Bathsheba or even against Uriah in the murder. It was against God. And that which we struggle with in our past often is focused on our willful rebellion. What do we do with that? What do we do with the fact that at a tender moment when we're worshiping God and the Spirit of God is talking to our hearts, and suddenly the computer in our mind, the screen goes livid color, and there's that moment or those moments of your rebellion, and it's there, and it is a blockage to your being able to worship God. What do we do? So for some of us, it's even harder than others. Some, we've got, you know, the rewind button. It's like on your old cassette players or your iPod, you can set it to just keep playing the same song over and over again. I'm really, really good at that. I got that button down. And it's a nonstop tape. It's like a loop. And I'll deal with it for a while, and boom, it's back. And I'll deal with it a while, and boom, it's back. What do we do when Paul says, forget the one thing I got down? I got to put some stuff in my past. How do you do that when it's something serious that you were willful about? Well, turn with me to Psalm 31. Psalm 31. Let's talk about this, and then we'll talk about what do we do when it was somebody else doing it to us. Psalm 31. Well, one way that we can deal with this recurring tape is to ask ourselves the question, how is God dealing with that? What is God's response to our open rebellion? In Psalm 31, verses 9 and following, David is writing some pretty serious stuff in relationship to his own rebellion. He says in verse 9, "Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I'm in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. My life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing, my strength has failed because of my iniquity, and my body is wasted away. Because of my adversaries, I've become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street, they run from me. I am forgotten as a dead man, out of mind. I'm like a broken vessel, for I have heard the slander of many. Terrors on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in thee, O Lord. I say, thou art my God. My times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of my enemies and from those who persecute me. Make thy face to shine upon thy servant. Save me in thy loving kindness. Let me not be put to shame, O Lord, for I've called upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them be silent in Sheol. Let the lying lips be dumb, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. How great is your goodness, which thou hast stored up for those who fear thee, which thou hast wrought for those who take refuge in thee before the sons of men. Thou dost hide them in the secret place of thy presence from the conspiracies of man. Thou dost keep them secretly in a shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he's made marvelous his loving kindness to me in this besieged city. As for me, I said in my alarm, I'm all cut off from before thy eyes. Nevertheless, thou didst hear the voice of my supplications when I cried to thee. Oh, love the Lord, all you, his godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful and fully recompenses the proud doer. Be strong. Let your heart take courage, all of you who hope in the Lord. See, this is a realistic assessment, an intimate assessment, though, of God to someone who's had some open rebellion. When you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, and I should stop here and just say, the discussion today is focused on you already having a relationship with Christ. That there has been a time and a place in your life when you realized your personal need, that you could not stand before a holy and righteous God unless you were wearing somebody else's coat. And that somebody else's coat is the person of Jesus Christ. He paid for that coat when he died on the cross and spilt his blood in your behalf. And you took that by faith. You repented of your sins and turned to him. If that's true, and you're within the sound of my voice, you are a believer in Jesus Christ, this is the reaction you should have to your past. You should say, yes, God understands it was wrong, whether it was dumb little mistakes or the serious rebellion. And it should be repented. You should have had a time and a place, hopefully right soon after the occurrence, where you went to God, fell on your face and said, this is wrong. This attitude is wrong. This action is wrong. And I'm gonna turn from it. That's what repentance means. It means I'm going that way. I repent, I turn around, and I head this way. It's a complete reversal. When we dabble in sin, we're not repenting. But when we turn from it, yeah, there might be a fall again. It's kind of like an addict. Sometimes cold turkey works. Sometimes it doesn't. But there's a difference between the guy who just keeps going from center to center to center to center to center and never makes a change, from the guy who was working very hard at making a change, at repenting. And there might be an occasional goober, but there's a focus on making it different. When we repent of our sins, we don't go to a nameless, faceless, white screen of condemnation. We go to the face of Jesus Christ, whose eyes, much like they were for Peter when he failed the night of Jesus' arrest, when God looked at Peter, his eyes said, I told you, dude, I explained to you were going to do this. And a few days later, what did he do with Peter? He met him on the shore of Galilee. And he asked him over for breakfast, and Jesus had already cooked it. And he gave him an opportunity to sit down and eat, enjoy time physically with Jesus. And then for three times, he went through a little cycle. Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Why did he do it three times? Because for three times he denied him. God is in the business of reconciling. When you are a child of God, you're not hung out there to dry. God is going, hey, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you like a mother chicken does her little chicks. I want you back. There is an accurate assessment of sin. Stop it. What did he say to the woman in John 8 that was caught in the act of adultery and the men were going to stone her? At the end of that whole discourse, did he say to her, it's okay, honey, they're wrong for wanting to kill you. No, he looked at her and he said, go, can anybody get you? No. Well, then neither do I. I don't condemn you. We've already had our moment. Go and what? Sin no more. Repent. But when it happens, God's looking there like you as a parent. What do you do when your kid does wrong? You send them maybe to the room. There's some discipline. There's a moment when they come back with true repentance. And you know the difference. You know what that look is. There's the one that I know the words, yes, I'm supposed to say sorry, and there's the one where I really am. And when you see the really am look, you know, the really serious, I was wrong, Mom, please forgive me. No matter what words they say, you see it in their eyes. What do you say? I don't know, honey, that's the third time this week. I just don't know that I can talk to you now. No, you do not. You've worked too hard to get to that moment. Have you not? You look into that little sweet face, you lean down, perhaps with a serious tone, depending on how many times we've been through this cycle, but you look down with love on your face and you say, I am happy to accept your apology. Let's just not have that happen again. Well, if that's how we train our children, how do you think God responds to us? Why do we keep hitting the default button, going over and over and over our past, when our Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess it, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's a clean new sheet of paper. The Bible says his mercies are new when? Every morning. You mess up one day, you got sun up the next day. All right. Repent, turn from our sins, accept His forgiveness, and move on. C.S. Lewis, in one of his books called Screwtape Letters, you might be familiar with that. It's a great discourse between Satan about Satan, and in the middle of it, there's a description of Satan's strategy. And C.S. Lewis in Screwtape Letters says, here's Satan's greatest strategy. He gets Christians to become preoccupied with their failures, and from then on, the battle is won. There are people sitting here in front of me. I know you. I know that you constantly run your tape. I'm no good. I did these. I do that. I think about this. I'm not worthy. You run that tape. So how effective are you in the Christian ministry? Not. Because you are running the tape. And Paul says, I got this one thing down. I'm going to forget the past. Now let's talk for a few minutes about issues with forgiving other people. Because for some of you, it's not so much the tape of your own rebellion or your own series of mistakes. It's the tape of something serious that was done to you. There is no doubt somebody within the sound of my voice that was abused as a child. Some sexually, some physically. I've had friends at school here who had very drastic, significant issues as children. A parent, perhaps, an uncle, someone in the family, a next-door neighbor. Something happened traumatic in high school or early years of college. What do we do? How do we move past that? How do we get out of the past and into the present with our minds on the future when we've been deeply and significantly scarred? And I want to give you several things that I think is important, but I want to start with the statement that forgiveness of others is not an option for believers. You don't get to check the box, no thank you. Because here's why. If you check the no thank you box, who stays shackled to that incident? The person who did it to you or you? You. It is not an option. We are required by God. The Bible says in Colossians 3:13 that we're to forgive in the same way, in the same measure, in the same mindset that Christ forgave us. Did He have reasons to forgive us? Did we earn it? No. But in the same way He forgave us, we're to forgive others. Of course, there's that famous parable in Matthew 18 about the guy who owed a little, and you know, the guy he owed it to made this big deal about it, threw him in prison. Then that guy who owed a lot was confronted about that, and Jesus is trying to teach that forgiveness of others is not optional. One of the things that frees you and I from being focused on the past is coming to grips with the fact that we have to forgive. Whether it was a physical event, an emotional event, a neurological event, or a series of events. In a book called Victory Over Darkness by Neil Anderson, who's a great author, by the way, he's got several notes, and I'm passing them on to you. The first one is, to remember that forgiving is not necessarily forgetting. We talked about that before. Our minds don't work that way, but it's the issue of the focus, the default, if you will. Those of us that are computer savvy understand that. What do you go to? When something happens in a relationship, where do you snap? When you're crying your little girl cry, what are you crying over? You're probably defaulting back. And it's not forgetting as in neurologically forgetting, it's as if you are saying, I refuse to have that repeated focus. Another thing is, forgiveness is not tolerating sin. You're not saying, oh, that was okay, it was no big deal that that happened. You are not saying that. You are not in a position to pardon. God does the pardoning. You and I do the forgiving. It doesn't mean that you're tolerating it. You're not a doormat, shouldn't be. I want to make very clear that you are not supposed to just go, oh, I have no rights, so just keep coming. Okay, whatever, you know. I'm just a worm. If I serve the Lord, I have no rights, so just keep. We're not talking that way. What we're saying is that it is okay to forgive somebody's sins and at the same time take a stand against any future. I had a woman in my office not too terribly long ago in a battered situation. And we were talking about this whole issue. And she goes, I can't forgive him because I'm afraid he's going to do it again. I said, wait a minute, we got two separate issues going on here. Let's draw a line down the middle of the paper here and talk about them separately. On the one hand, forgiveness is optional. Our option. We get to decide too. But it's really not optional. It has to happen. Otherwise, we stay chained to that issue. On the other hand, we're not in any way saying this is a great idea, keep doing it. We can take stands and be direct about not wanting that to happen anymore. So forgiveness is not tolerating sin. Forgiveness is not demanding revenge. In essence, forgiveness is surrendering my right to hurt you for hurting me. I surrender that right. Do I have a right to? Yes. Did you hurt me? Yes. Could I get you back? Yes. Humanly speaking, would that feel good? Yes. But forgiveness says, I surrender that right to do that. It's not demanding revenge. It's not demanding repayment. One of the quotes in the book, I put it in your notes, it says, quote, you mean I'm supposed to let them off the hook? Answer, yes. You let them off your hook, realizing that they're not off of God's hook. That's the big issue. Unforgiveness keeps you hooked to that person. We're trying to release you. It had really not much to do with the other guy. It has to do with you being able to get out of the past, get into the present with the mindset for the future. Forgiveness is setting the captive free, the captive, the one that's been hurt. And then when you do that, you realize, wait a minute, I'm really not setting them free, I'm setting me free. God is the judge who will make everything right. One of the reasons we live in the past is because we really don't trust that God's going to deal with it. We feel like we got to hang on to it, and if we hang on to it, somewhere along the line, the thing will get worked out, and we got to be in charge of that. You know what, guys? God is much bigger than you and me. And regardless of the hurt or the frustration, I'm here to tell you that when your faith in God grows, your ability to trust Him to deal with this kind of situation grows as well. So forgiveness is setting the captive free and then realizing, hey, the captive really was you. Forgiveness means sometimes resolving to live with the consequences of someone else's sin. The choice is to live in the freedom of forgiveness or in the bondage of bitterness. It doesn't necessarily change the circumstances. It changes your ability to move on. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32 says, if we are to forgive as Christ has forgiven us, then we, like Him, we have to sometimes take on the offenses of others. Does everybody always get what they've got coming? Answer, no. But whose job is it to square the books? Not you and me. That's God's business. So let me give you some practical steps towards forgiving someone. As long as we continue to hang on to the past, that person is still hurting us and the pain remains. I had some issues in my childhood, and for many years, I let them eat me up. It's kind of like having a sore, and you put a Band-Aid on it, and you rip it off, and it's not quite healed, so you put another Band-Aid on it, and you rip it off, and every time you rip it off, it never heals, because you just rip, 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 rip. Emotionally, that's what many of us do. We just keep ripping, and the wound never has an opportunity to dry out and heal because we're messing with it all the time. Kids picking sores, you know, pick, 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 pick. Mom, it's not healed yet. Well, honey, you pick the scab off every other day. We pick scabs off of our hearts as women, and we're famous for that. The pain then remains. What happens, of course, is that we have not looked to God and allowed Him to take that away by our forgiving someone else. So there's some who's, some what's, and something very specific to do. Let me start with the who. In prayer, you need to ask God to show you who you need to forgive. I did this whole series one time on a retreat, and I taught on it for two or three times, and then on Sunday after or Saturday afternoon, I sent everybody away, and I said, don't come back until you've done these steps. And the first step was to ask God whom you need to forgive. And I went away. I will never forget. I sat in a warm place with a table and a piece of paper, and I really thought the issues of my childhood were taken care of. And as I started with number one, I kind of flippantly, all right, God, is there anyone I need to forgive? Boom! There it was in my mind's eye. Really? I thought I dealt with that. For the next 4 hours, I sat in that chair and went through these steps. Because then I got to the second one. It was face the hurt and be specific. So I took a piece of paper out and I said, well, I thought I kind of dealt with all those and maybe I didn't. And okay, I'll write one or two down. Are you kidding me? I had to go find more paper in my room. I wrote and 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 I wrote very specific things. And when I was writing, what was happening is I was squaring up in my mind things that I wouldn't allow myself to think about. And when I allowed myself to think about it, I got to a point of now my choice. Here they are. I get it. They're right in front of me. Do I forgive or don't? Which takes us to letter C. It says, recognize that forgiveness is a choice. It may be a crisis of your will. As you choose to relieve the hurt, you need to say, Lord, I forgive Mary for what? Something. Don't do that. And I forgive my mother-in-law for all those unkind things she said. Amen. No. I forgive Mary for on that Thanksgiving day when I da-da-da and she da-da-da, because you know the details. You've rehearsed that tape enough times. And you're specific with God about forgiving, listing as many offenses that God brings to your mind. And I would urge you with this little caveat or this little comment. Don't say, you know, Lord, I really want to forget Mary. Forgive Mary. Or, you know, help me to forgive. Mm-mm. This is a choice. It might even be an act of your will. In my case, it actually came down to an act of my will. Not because I was feeling like I wanted to. Not because I really, you know, was warm and fuzzy about the whole thing. I wasn't warm and fuzzy at all. It was an act of my will. But when you say, Lord, I forgive Mary for X, what happens is the shackles come off of you. Now, not necessarily do you have instantaneous or even ever reconciliation with the other party. In the case of someone that was abused or sexually abused or something of that nature, a serious whatever, I'm not suggesting that because you come to the point of forgiving and you're moving out of your past, that suddenly this person's going to arrive and announce that they've come to Christ and please forgive me. That may never, ever happen. And in a relationship, in a family, we've been talking about in-laws and that sort of thing, they may never change. She may be that way to her grave. That's not the point. You're not going through the forgiveness to get something out of the other party. You're releasing something in you. You are taking that hurt and saying, God, I refuse to be dominated by my past any longer. I take it to the foot of the cross and I put it there. I forgive Mary for X and I walk away. I'm done. What's happened to us in our past, out of Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, says that God may have allowed certain things to occur. In that story, that's Joseph at the end of all the stuff that's happened to him. You know, abandoned by his brothers, they were going to kill him, then dropped him in a well, let him get sold off. He gets in a good employment and somebody lies about him. He ends up in prison, he stays in prison, he doesn't get out, he's a good guy, he's helpful. Eventually he makes his way into the higher echelons of Egypt. But at some point towards the end of his life in Genesis 50 verse 20, he looks at essentially to his brothers and says, all that stuff you did to me, you meant it for bad, but God meant it for good. Do you not think that the things that have occurred to you in life are building blocks for what God is doing in your life? The good, the bad, and the ugly. They may have meant it for evil. The person who hurt you may have been intentionally trying to devastate you. But with a change of focus on that part of your past, you can move past it. You can allow it to be something that God can use in a positive way. Who runs all of the abuse clinics? Women who've been abused. They're able to take that and instead of allowing the past to just devastate their lives, they use it in a positive way in the lives of other people. Oftentimes, those that make the best counselors are people who have been through that, whatever that is. Now, what do we do when we have done it to ourselves? When what keeps coming up in our past is something that's our own of our own doing, we confess it. And the word confess in the New Testament means to say the same thing about it that God does. When a kid comes in my office and we've caught them red-handed in a lie, and they look at me and say, well, I told a little, you know, a little untruth. Well, I, you know, I, I didn't tell everything. That is not confession. Confession is when you look someone in the eye and you say, I told a lie. It was wrong, and I'm not going to do it again. Would you please forgive me? That's confession. It's calling out what God calls it. When we lose our temper, what do? We go to God and say, you know, I was a little irritable today. It was because of my husband. If he'd been, I would. No, that is not confession. Confession is, I lost my temper. Might have been provoked, might have been some things going on, but I lost my temper. That's confession. If you're tripping up in your past over one issue or many issues, confess it. Get it out before the Lord. This is it. It was wrong. I'm sorry about it. And I ain't going to do it no more. That's repentance. When you do that, look at those verses in the bottom of the page. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. How far is it between the east and the west? Never comes. Isaiah 44, verse 22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgressions. Hey, Lord, I'm really sorry that, you know, back in 1962, what? Huh? What was that? Well, you remember in 62, pardon me? See, when it's confessed, it's gone. It's under the cloud. Isaiah 55, for he abundantly pardons. When you get that look in your child's eye, when you've been working on an issue and they finally get it and they finally repent and they're finally sorry for it, you're jumping up and down to pardon them. And God is doing the exact same thing. Hebrews 8:12, their sins and their iniquities, I'm going to bring it up every now and then just to keep them in line. Is that what it says? I will remember them no more. So why are you remembering it? Why is your past tripping you up? Because it's sin, because it's wrong, because it's a, I don't know what it is. It's a thing human beings do, and women are really good at it. Paul says, this one thing I've learned, I'm forgetting the things that are behind, and I'm pressing on towards the future. Now, I like to have things around me that remind me of scriptural truth, and I've got one for you today. This is your basic salt shaker. Cooking. Dinner, eggs, tomatoes, whatever. Salt. Remember a story in the Bible about salt? Somebody got turned into a pillar of salt? Yeah, Lot's wife. They were told to flee and get out of there and go and not to focus on what had happened in the past. And that was a wicked city and keep moving and keep going and don't turn around. And what did she do? She turned around, focused on the past, and turned into a pillar of salt. So tonight when you're cooking dinner and you reach over and you grab the salt shaker, I want you to say to yourself, nope, no more past. Nope, no more past. I don't want to turn into a pillar of salt. I want God to be able, by my confessing my own sin and by my forgiving others who have done wrong to me, to have a clean slate so I can move forward. Let's pray together. Lord, we don't want to turn into pillars of salt. I know we don't literally do that anymore, but we do emotionally. We get frozen up. We get stuck in a place in our relationships, stuck in a place in our lives because either there's been sin we've committed and it's not been forgiven or forsaken, or maybe it's some things that were done to us and we've not forgiven the party. I pray this morning that you would help us to not dwell in the past, to be able to move forward in what you have for our lives, however many days or years that we have left of life, that we might be straining like an athlete towards the prize so we could lay something at your feet. Father, help us to abandon the past. And I pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It was no fun without you when you weren't here before.